Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here. Stand to Reason is the show. And, of course, I always appreciate you, that you join me. You know, I have been remiss because I had an event last weekend in North Dallas area, Wylie, Texas, to be specific. Waterbrook Church, great group of people, real people. I saw their faces and haven't been able to do much of that lately. I did speak at my own church a couple of weeks ago, and there was a lot of friendly faces there too. But, you know, I'm used to doing that more often. And this is one of the times that lately, one of the few times that I was able to do it. But I didn't tell you guys about it. And so this is my mea culpa, because I suspect some of you in the Dallas area might have wanted to drop in if you knew that I was there. So my apologies. And I will try to keep you more updated in the future about what I'm doing. I just, you know, I'm just like the absent-minded professor. I just forget about these things. So, and as it turns out, I'm home, stateside, whatever, for the next month until early February. So, but what this does point out for many of you, because of this last year was lean and things are slow to open up. For most of us on our team, whether it's me or Tim or Alan or John, our schedules are pretty open. Now, Tim's still stuck north of the border there in Canada, but if you're in Canada and want to have an SDR speaker, contact booking@str.org, all right? Booking@str.org. If that's in Canada, that's for Tim. Okay, we'll help you out. If you're south of the border or anywhere else, you know, that we can travel, we're open. We've got lots of opportunities, and if we can't do it like in situ, they're at your place, so to speak. We've arranged to speak in, like I have at my own church, from a stage. It looks like I'm talking to your people, but I'm talking to nobody. But you can't see that. You get the film. We send it to you, and that works out. Or we do lots of things we're doing now virtually. So lots of variations given the circumstances. But just to let you know, if you've been thinking about having someone out, now's a good time to strike the iron in the next few months, because we've got quite a few openings. So just thought I'd pass that on. Oh, one other thing is Tim Barnett released a Red Pen Logic last week that's absolutely first-rate, top-notch. We might even mention it when we talked together last week, but it's on the Trinity. And what happened is somebody did a tweet that kind of made fun of one of the concepts. So we spoke to the issue, but in order to speak to the tweet, we had to be very careful and clearly and carefully and, I think, accurately articulating what the Trinity is and it isn't, in a way that I think a lot of people could understand. It's 7 minutes long. You got goofy, rubber-faced Tim Barnett doing a great job giving good theology. So if you have friends that have been confused about that, or kids that have been confused about it, or you know, Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims or others who have raised issue with you as to what exactly the Trinity means, there's not a big defense of it, just a clarification of what it is, and that helps in many situations. Be sure to watch the latest RPL. You can find it by just going to, YouTube and type in Red Pen Logic. Simple as that. And the particular meme had to do with Jesus praying to the Father, but he was praying to himself. Okay, and that's the kickoff for a very clever characterization of an accurate understanding of the Trinity, demonstrating that Jesus wasn't praying to himself, strictly speaking. He's praying to another person, and also demonstrating that the notion of the Trinity is not contradictory. So I commend that to you. While I was there, though, at this event, there was a it was great. I talked about tactics on Saturday and the Sunday services there in at Waterbrook in Wylie, Texas, about Jesus being the only way of salvation. I love those folks. I had fabulous time connecting with them, personal time apart from that. But there was a question that was raised to me by a non-Christian that was there, who I was really thrilled to have there, a really sweet young man that I think is like a real genuine tire kicker, all right? But he asked me a question after the last session that I had to answer, and you may have been asked this question as well. Now, I have a suspicion that this question is not a question that he thought of himself. It might have been. But I have heard this question before, and it's the kind of thing that comes up like an atheist or skeptic's websites, okay? Because I think this is the kind of question that can really snag the Christian. I don't think that was the intention of this young man, but I think he'd heard it, and then he's wondering how a Christian might respond to it. And here's the way he put the question. He said, if God told you to kill someone, would you do it? All right? If God told you to kill someone, would you do it? Now, let me tell you why this is somewhat compelling question from the perspective of a skeptic. And Amy Hall, in my conversation with her today as we were recording STR Ask, made this observation. The question coming from kind of a challenging, hostile skeptic, which that wasn't the circumstance I was facing, just so you know, but coming from that kind of person is one that really presumes that there is no God, but is trying to make the Christian look like a wacko who is going to kill people because he thinks God tells him to do that, all right? Notice that the presumption is there is no God, and then they put this question to you. But the way that the young man worded the question was very significant, and I focused in on this. He said, if God told you to kill someone, would you do it? He didn't say, if you thought God was telling you. Frankly, if somebody asked me if I thought God was telling me, I wouldn't do it because I wouldn't trust what I thought God was telling me. But he stipulated in his question that God was telling me. So I made the point that given the stipulation, what we are now talking about is an actual command from God himself to kill. And I said, if God told me to kill, and that is true that he did so, well, then I would assume that God has a morally sufficient reason for doing it, and it would be obligatory for me to obey him. Now, notice that I'm giving this answer in light of the stipulation that God himself said it. If I merely believed or felt that that was what was going on, I certainly wouldn't trust my own sensibilities about that, generally speaking, okay? But if God said it, then it's our job to do what God says because he is the morally good standard of the universe and he wouldn't tell me to do something that was itself wrong, okay? Now, I think that may sound a little cheesy to an atheist, to be honest. So I had more to say about this. And the second observation that I made is God already has told us to kill people. And we do it on a somewhat regular basis, not as much as we used to, but capital punishment. Capital punishment is initiated in the Bible in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God, God created man. And what God is saying there is human beings are the kinds of beings that are so valuable being made in the image of God that if you take the life of an image bearer, you forfeit your own. And that's an eye for an eye in the very strict sense of the word. That is a punishment that fits the crime. You take a life, you lose your life. That's it. Okay, where did that come? That came from God. And then you see it in the Mosaic Law. There's something like 20 different laws that are capital crimes. Now, it does not matter whether you agree with every law in the Mosaic law that specifies capital punishment for the crime. That doesn't matter. What matters for this discussion is that God is the one who said to kill them based on these things. And I suspect a lot of those things people would agree with. Murder, for example. Now, I know there's people who don't believe capital punishment is right under any circumstances, that it's never right to take another life. I don't know where they get that from. They certainly don't get it from the Bible. And if they don't have some transcendent standard to justify this claim, then they're just imposing their own private standard on other people, which doesn't seem to be appropriate. However, biblically speaking, God has said it's appropriate to take the lives of some people. In fact, when this happens, then you kill them. And many states still practice this. And many countries still practice this. So, as a matter of fact, there are times when God says to kill somebody, and we go ahead and do it. Now, why do we do it? Because we reason that in those circumstances, death is an appropriate punishment for certain crimes. But we can even take it a step further. So notice then, for those people who would think Kokel's crazy if he said God actually said it, that he'd do it. Well, we do this all the time in capital punishment. Now, we don't always draw the conclusion that God said it, but that's the history. It's because it's a Judeo-Christian culture, and we see capital punishment in the Bible, and so we see it's appropriate. Some people might argue against it, but many of you realize this seems to be a just punishment for the crime in question. And there are other crimes that we might even consider to be capital crimes as well. So this is not such a controversial notion after all. But how about this? I asked the young man, I said, if you were being assaulted, I'm not sure if I put it in the form of a question or I made the point, but let me just do it tactically here as I role play this. If you were assaulted, you and your family was assaulted with lethal force, someone was trying to kill you and your family, would you be justified in using lethal force against them to oppose them? And he thought about it for a second, and then he said, yes, I would be. Now, I agree with that. I think it's okay to use lethal force. Okay. So what's really interesting about this, though, is there are some times where it's not God telling us to kill somebody, but we are telling ourselves that it's okay to kill somebody, and we will do it under those particular kinds of circumstances. So if God were the one telling us to do what we would do anyway, then God would certainly be within his rights to approve of killing under those circumstances. But here's the kicker. And the kicker is, given that this is a question that came from, that characteristically comes from atheists or skeptics like that, my question is, if you're an atheist and you wanted to kill someone, what moral constraint is there that prevents you from doing it? Now, notice how I put the question. I did not ask what power was there preventing you. Because the way I'm stipulating it, power is not going to intervene here. You have the opportunity to kill somebody that you want to kill. You're an atheist now. There is no God. There is no thou shalt not murder. There's none of that stuff. There's just molecules clashing in the universe, okay? If you're an atheist, would you do it? Now, I think probably most atheists would say no. But what I said was, if you wanted to, what is the moral constraint? And if they wanted to do it, there is no moral constraint that has any objective standing at all for an atheist, because when atheists try to cash out the moral project, they cash it out in light of evolution. And they might say, well, I have evolved to the point where I think personally it's wrong, and therefore I wouldn't do that. But look, there are a whole lot of atheists that apparently didn't evolve that way, like Pol Pot, like Lenin, like Stalin, like Mao. I mean, just to name a couple of famous ones, but there are a whole lot more. These are people who did not believe in God and therefore had no transcendent moral constraint upon them, and there is no moral constraint inherent to atheism that prevents them from doing it. Some atheists, and probably most, would say, well, I wouldn't do it. Because why? Well, because I don't like it. They would, or I believe that it's wrong. But that would just be their own subjectivistic moral standard. Okay, well, I'm glad they have it. But notice how we are not talking about some transcendent moral standard, such that if there was another atheist standing next to them that did not share their evolution, or at least their evolutionary conviction, they could easily justify, well, they wouldn't even have to justify killing someone they didn't like, because there's no moral constraint against murder that is inherent to atheism. So it isn't the Christian that's in the tough spot here, it seems to me, who is willing to say, if God told me to kill someone, I would. If in fact that's the way you stipulate it, the atheist is in just as bad a spot. Because on the one hand, the Christian is saying, I am going to obey the highest standard of morality in the universe with the presumption that there is a morally sufficient reason for God to make such a command. And in fact, we do follow and obey such commands on a kind of a ordinary basis, not necessarily regular, but ordinary. That's capital punishment. Or even self-defense. We can judge for ourselves when it's okay to kill. But an atheist doesn't even have to justify it through self-defense, morally speaking. Okay, and I'm being very careful about using my words, because there is no moral standard out there. And some of you have no objective moral standard that constrains him. Maybe he doesn't want to do it. Nice guy. Great. Lots of atheists don't share that feeling or that belief or that, if you will, evolution. And I have made this illustration a number of times to kind of make the point, and something you could chew on if you want or use it. Could you break the speed limit on the Autobahn in Germany? No. Why not? Because there's no speed limit. So if there's no speed limit, you can't. There's no speeding. That is a violation, at least. You can go fast. You can go as fast as you want. But you're not speeding. You're not breaking the law, because there is no law. If there is no lawgiver, there is no law. And if there is no law, there's no breaking of the law. And this is what communist regimes have understood from the beginning. No God, no constraint, but power. And if they have the power, they can do as they please. That's the way it works. All right, let's go to break, and then your call's following. Greg Kokel at Stand to Reason.
Hey, friends. Would you like to be encouraged throughout your week with timely, relevant content meant to bolster your knowledge, wisdom, and character? Or maybe you have a desire to be connected with other like-minded Christians from around the world? If so, then you need to follow Stand to Reason on social media. You can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Not only will you be able to interact with other Stand to Reason followers, but you'll also stay up to date and informed on our latest resources and events. In our current culture, it's important to have something of value to break up your social media feed. So just visit str.org and find the links to all of our social media platforms at the bottom of the homepage.
When you choose to support Stand to Reason with a monthly gift of $10 or more, you become a strategic partner in the work of equipping Christian ambassadors. Your monthly commitment makes you a part of a special group helping STR train Christians to confidently and graciously defend their convictions. Your monthly gift helps us plan and manage STR's resources and provides consistent support to aid our ongoing work. As our thanks for your partnership, we have created some benefits to express our gratitude, like a 10% discount in our online store, access to a private Facebook group, and more. To become a strategic partner, visit str.org/donate. Click How Often Will You Donate? And choose Monthly. For personal assistance, you can email Ocean Wilson at ocean@str.org.
All right, let's get to our wonderful callers here. Been waiting a long time. And this Parks here at White Forest, North Carolina, says 1 hour, 27 minutes. Man, you got a lot of holding power there, Parks.
Hey, Greg. Yeah, that's all right. I was working on some other things and just waiting for my turn, so
all right.
No problem.
Well, we got to you. Thanks for your patience.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So my question is, it's something that I feel like comes up a lot when I'm listening to atheists, and that, you know, the topic of the meaning of life will come up, and death, and of course, you know, I feel like as Christians, we can look at that, and we appeal to the hope we have in Christ,
mm-hmm.
and that gives that gives meaning to our lives here, because I've always thought how you think about the meaning of your life has a lot to do with what you think it means to be human in the first place.
And right. Absolutely, right. Yes.
Yeah. So I think Christianity provides a really solid basis to have real meaning, like ultimate meaning. But when I hear atheists talk about how they think about the meaning of their lives, they'll usually say things like, well, I don't need God to have a meaningful life, or there doesn't need to be life after death for me to have meaning, because I have, family relationships.
Right.
I have all these things that I can enjoy now. And so even though I know that one day I'm going to die and it's all going to be over, that doesn't mean that I can't enjoy and find meaning in the things I experience now.
Sure.
So I sort of have a way of thinking about that, and I wanted to just run it by you and see, I guess, what your thoughts or what your response to that would be. So generally the way that I've tried to think about it is that I think that an atheist, of course, can still have meaningful experiences in their life, all the things that they would mention. But I guess I've just always felt like it's a bit disingenuous for somebody to just pretend like, if everything is just over when you die, then somehow that's okay. And so usually what I've thought is, I think an atheist can have something maybe like a temporal meaning in their lives.
Right.
But they don't have an ultimate meaning. And I think that in order for you to have an ultimate meaning for your life, you need something more than just experiences now. And I just wanted to see what your thoughts were on that. And
Sure, I think you're right about this. I would change the language just a little bit. The way you describe the atheist's response to you, I would, in a certain sense, I would agree 100% with them. All of those things are things that you, Mr. Atheist, can experience and are meaningful to you. I would never try to take that away, because those are things that are meaningful in everybody's life. The question here, though, is a little bit different. It isn't whether they could have something that is meaningful. Clearly they can. Who would argue with that? The question is how big the meaningfulness is. The term you used was, I think, ultimate meaning. And I think what you're getting at there is transcendent meaning, meaning that is bigger than simply ourselves. All right. Now, this is what they can't have, because there is nothing bigger than themselves. By definition, on their worldview, they're atheists. There's nothing above them. There is no transcendent value or purpose. Now, this is what, I think creates a difficulty for them, because, and I wrote about this in The Story of Reality, if you are of that view, you can choose your meaning. And they mention things like relationships and friends and maybe jobs and purposes they have, and at the end of their life, they look back and say, yeah, I enjoyed my purposes, okay? But they can't say that the purposes that they chose are any better than someone else who chose purposes completely the opposite. So they enjoy being with their family and friends, and those are meaningful relationships. But they may be meaningful, and I actually know a person for whom this was the case. It may be meaningful to take a ball-peen hammer to the skull of your father for no good reason, because that's what you wanted to do. Now, that's meaningful for him. The atheist is going to, this who you're talking to is going to do something else. How do you adjudicate between the different meaningfulnesses? They are both personal. They are both relativistic. They are both temporal. None of them are above them. So the atheist has his meaningful life, but so did Mao. He was an atheist who had his own meaning and purpose for life, pursuit of power, which involved being responsible for the death of millions of people, and Lenin and Stalin. I mean, these are classic examples. You have the same thing with Hitler, smaller numbers, but still egregious in his responses. Why? Because he's at the top of the heap. He found what was meaningful to him. Now, if there is no God, how do you adjudicate between these different meanings? You cannot, because there is no higher standard that decides which one is better than the other. And see, that's the problem, I think, with this view. The atheists can cite what everybody would acknowledge as noble goals and ends for their own lives. But if someone departs from what other people think is noble and does something completely ignoble, the atheist would have to just simply shrug in his assessment of that, because it is no better nor worse than his pursuit. It's just somebody else's pursuit. I think that human beings are made for something bigger than that. We are made for something bigger than ourselves. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so part of how you're approaching it is that you're saying, well, what does the term meaning really mean to the person who's saying it? And when you start getting down to how that works itself out, there's no way to really say that one person's meaning, or the meaningful things that they find in life, there's no way to say that that should be somehow normative for everybody.
Exactly right. That's exactly right. What it turns out to be is that meaning is completely self-centered. It is not necessarily other-centered. If you choose to find meaning in your life because of in being somewhat other-centered, well, then that's just the way that you make yourself feel better. It's not because that's good and some other way is bad. It's just what you choose. There is nothing more nor less than your naked choices about things. What you want, if you want to do something that characteristically people consider noble, you're free to do so. But if there is no God, you can do whatever you can get away with. Power is the only consideration, not morality, ultimately. You know, it's interesting, and I actually think people know better, that the reason that people try to reach higher and go beyond themselves and get out of themselves is because they understand that there is more than just them. The world is bigger than their desires. I mean, let's face it, that's called selfishness, right? What they want. That's considered a moral flaw. I had a conversation with a gentleman in, what's the name of that city? Somewhere in the Middle East. I was flying to Thailand or something, you know, and I was in Singapore. There it is, or Kuala Lumpur. And I was Kuala Lumpur. So I'm there, and I had to spend the night because the flight had to go out the next day. And so I decided to take a walk in the park and take a jog or something like that, you know, in my downtime. And I ran into a young man who is also en route to India, because he was going to study in an ashram or something, a Hindu place. And so we got in a conversation about spiritual things. And I asked him something about this question. And I asked him, what is the something to the effect of, what is the goal, the ultimate goal of your life? I don't remember all the details. What is the appropriate goal or whatever? And here's what he said first of all. He said, what I want. That's where I get meaning from. And then he paused for a minute and he thought about it. And then he said, not big enough. Not big enough. I thought it was tremendously candid of him. His impulse was to try to put himself at the center of the universe, but then he realized he's not big enough to satisfy the center, so to speak. He just said, not big enough. He's reflecting, you know. I said, bingo, you're right. You aren't big enough. I'm not big enough. Something else has got to make sense of the world that's bigger than us. And I think what he was expressing there is that intuitive sense that we all have, that there is a hunger for deeper meaning than just our selfish desires, our little self-contained world, what we want. And so anyway, I don't think there ultimate meaning. Well, ultimate meaning for the atheist is self-centered meaning. Transcendent meaning is true value that may not be consistent with what I want. That's why people sacrifice what they want to accomplish something morally greater. Mother Teresa, just famously, Martin Luther King, all kinds of people who we know for sacrificially living noble lives. Why? Because they are reaching beyond themselves because they realize that just in themselves, they're not big enough. Make sense?
Yeah, it does. And I guess just it's just always struck me as a bit disingenuous when atheists just make casual kind of the reality of death. And because it just seems to me like nobody wants to die, and you crave a greater, it's like you're saying, you know, a greater hope and meaning for your life that goes beyond yourself. But they just talk about it as if, oh, that's not really that.
It's no big deal. Well, that's because they think annihilation. They don't think there's anything else afterwards, which is one of the reasons I don't believe that the Bible teaches annihilation as punishment for sin, because annihilation is what the atheist thinks is going to happen to him anyway, and that doesn't bother him at all. So it's not a punishment. Anyway, hope that helps Parks.
Yeah, thanks, Greg. I appreciate it. Thanks for taking my call.
You're so welcome. And let's look at the call. Let's take another quick break, and we'll come back to Steve in California, Randy in Wisconsin. We'll get to you all here before the end of the show. Hang on. Friends, if you like this broadcast, I know you'll love hashtag STRAsk. It's our shorter 20-minute podcast where I am paired with the wonderful Amy Hall, and together we answer the questions you send us on Twitter. Hashtag STRAsk is released twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and it's only about 20 minutes long, so it's perfect to listen to on your morning jog or while driving around running errands or cleaning your garage or just plain loafing at home. Amy and I tackle your questions on theology and ethics and culture and lots more, offering our insight on the questions you're asking or the challenges you face. You can listen on Apple Podcasts or wherever you download your own shows. Just remember, send us your questions on Twitter using the name of the podcast, hashtag STRAsk. That's hashtag STRAsk.
Would you like a Stand to Reason speaker to speak at your church or event? Greg, Alan, Tim, and our newest apologist, John Noyes, are available, both in person and online. Just email booking@str.org to schedule them today. Our speakers can address a wide array of topics, from bioethics, gender issues, and science, to theology, philosophy, and how to respond to other worldviews, all from a biblical perspective. Whether it's a Sunday sermon, Zoom conference, or YouTube live event, our skilled and engaging speakers can be there, either physically or virtually, with the goal of equipping Christians to effectively influence the culture for Christ. To read their bios and learn more about the topics they cover, visit str.org, then email booking@str.org to schedule Greg, Alan, Tim, or John today.
That's some wild music, man. Whoa, rock and roll. All right, Greg Kokel here, giving you a piece of my mind, as I do regularly on Tuesdays, although you're getting this one on Friday, as I understand it. Let's see. We have Steve somewhere in California. Let me find your button here, Stephen. Okay. Steve, welcome to the show.
Thanks. I hope we don't get cut off because my phone was giving me a little problem.
Okay, well, you've been hanging on for a while, so so far so good.
Okay. I was trying to figure out what did Jesus actually accomplish on the cross. And, of course, Scripture says that he died for our sins.
Yeah.
And I interpret that to mean that he paid the penalty for our sins.
Yes.
And so that led me to one conclusion, but this is a different subject, that he died, he satisfied the requirements what God demanded for our sin. And
I'd agree with that.
Therefore, he died for the elect, else that would give the impression that everyone will be saved.
That's my view, too. I think that the payment was adequate to cover the entire world, and when he dies for the world, that means he is dying as a substitute and the only solution that the world has access to. It's like the highway was made for all the people in the community. It doesn't mean all the people in the community are going to go down the highway, but something similar. Jesus died in that case, and those who avail themselves of what he did benefit from what he did.
Okay, that's a different view than I was thinking.
Well, that's all right. Let's go with your view. That's fine.
Okay, that would, to me, say that his death had the potential to cover sin, but scripturally it seems like he actually took our sin and actually paid the penalty. That's the question I'm trying to figure out. What did Jesus actually accomplish on the cross?
Let me see if I can make sense of that for you. If he did what you're implying he did, then all of the sin for all of the world has always been paid, and therefore everyone would go to heaven.
Yeah, that's the problem with that.
Yeah, that's the problem with it. Okay, so here's what I want you to think about. Because also what you have is the punishment that if you believe in an eternal damnation, so eternal conscious torment, what Jesus did as one man in a temporal period of time is he made a payment that is adequate to cover a multitude of people who would have suffered forever and ever and ever. So how does that happen? And the answer is that he doesn't, I think the right way to think of it is, he doesn't pay for it like we would pay for groceries, you know. Okay, there's a stalk of celery, and here's some oranges, and here's a can of beans, and that's 50 cents, this is a dollar and a half, boom, boom, there it is. And he itemized like that, okay? It isn't like that. Or else it wouldn't have been possible. You know, you've got this eternal, all these people and the eternal punishment. What he did is he made a sacrifice that had a qualitative value. Okay, it's the quality, not the quantity. It isn't a certain amount of money that then gets paid everything so that everybody's all paid, but rather a quality, an ability given his punishment on the cross, uniquely because he's the God-man, to be adequate for every crime that was ever committed. But that payment is not applied unless the proper criterion are met, and that is faith in Jesus, okay? Now, that particular point that I just offered is true for Arminians as well as Calvinists or Reformed. There's no difference here. We both agree that only the payment only applies to those who fulfill the requirement, which is faith in Jesus, okay?
Well, that's the real question I ask, because even a Calvinist, since I am a Calvinist, and it sounds like if Jesus actually paid the penalty, it was not just potential, that my sins were forgiven at the cross.
Well, right.
Whereas Scripture sounds like what you said, that we need to repent and believe.
What I said is the work of Christ had the ability to cover every sin that was ever committed. So that's a potential, but it's only actually applied to those who fulfill the requirement. And of course, God knew who these were, because on my view, he was involved in choosing them, and on your view as well. But regardless of that particular point, it still would be the same. God knew who would choose him, and so that the application of the cross is made only to those who put their faith in Jesus. So even though there was this adequacy of the work of the cross for everyone, there was only actuality for those who would put their trust in him. And that's why a Calvinist could say that Christ actually only was intended to pay the crimes of the elect. And to be honest with you, I don't know why an Arminian would disagree with that particular point. Some people call it limited atonement or particular atonement, whatever. But to me, the only alternative is universalism. God intends to only save those who put their faith in Christ, whether it's by personal choice, Arminians, whether it's by election, like sovereign grace, which is the way Calvinists cash out election. It doesn't matter. We still agree on that. And therefore, God's intention was that the work of Christ would only go to those people, not to those who didn't believe in him. That was his intention. That's particular atonement.
Yeah, I thought that the Reformed or Calvinistic view was that Jesus actually took our sins at the cross. It was not a potential. They actually think that what Jesus actually accomplished was actually he did pay the penalty.
Yeah, but I did say that. That's what I said. I said it had a potential.
So.
Okay, well, let me say it again. It has the potential. Let me just say it again.
Okay.
It has the potential to pay for everyone, but it only actually pays for or paid for those who put their faith in Christ.
Well, I think the Reform view is that he actually paid it at the cross, not since they're elect.
Yeah, I agree with that. He paid it at the cross. It's a done deal. It's the sin that our future are already paid for. I agree with that. So the cross paid for those sins in the future that were not yet committed, because in God's omniscience, he's anticipating those sins in the future. By the way, an Arminian would say the same thing. Whatever one believes about the nature of election, the payment is for those sins not yet committed in view of the fact that they will be committed, and those people will put their trust in Christ. And so the payment is made at a point in time prior to when those sins actually are committed, with full knowledge that they will be, and the person will put their trust in Christ.
Would that follow that our sins are actually forgiven then at the cross?
Well, I think now it becomes a linguistic splitting hairs, because if I'm not born for 2,000 years, I have no sins yet to be forgiven. So at the cross, God can't forgive sins I didn't commit, because I don't even exist. But of course, in the mind of God, I will exist and commit these sins, and he's made provision in advance for that. So after a fashion, you could say the sins were forgiven at the cross, even though they weren't committed yet. But I wouldn't want to press that too far. That's why I said after a fashion. If you press it too far, then you have sins being forgiven that haven't even been committed, forgiven of a person who doesn't even exist. That's a little screwy.
Mm-hmm.
So this is where the omniscience of God, his awareness of what is going to take place in the future, kind of plays a role. He knows what's coming, so he's providing for it. He's putting it in the bank, as it were, for when it's needed in the future.
Mm.
What do you think?
Okay, I just wanted to see. I figured my thinking's wrong someplace, because Scripture is very clear. You got to repent and believe to be forgiven.
Yeah, so. That's right. But just keep in mind the point that I was making, that sometimes we talk about this in a certain way that you can't press to precision. Okay? Yeah, he paid for it on the cross, but the fact is it only gets applied when the person trusts Christ and does it, or else he's paying for sins that didn't... Sins are actually, in that moment, paid for that haven't taken place for a sinner that doesn't exist. And that's why I said it's a little goofy. I think you're on the right track with this, though.
Okay.
All righty?
Okay.
Steve. Yeah, I appreciate the call. Thanks so much. Okay, let's go to Randy in Wisconsin. Randy, did we talk to you recently?
Hi there. Yeah, I called last week, and you kind of run.
That's right. And I asked you where you lived in Wisconsin. You were north of Milwaukee or something, right?
Just north of Milwaukee.
Yeah. Okay.
West Bend.
Good to have you back.
Yeah. I thanks for taking my call. I have a friend of mine that we get in this discussion all the time, and he keeps saying, like, the Bible has been rewritten so many times, he's kind of this, like, know-it-all guy that says, you know how the Bible was written? At first, they were stuck in brooms, handwriting it down and passing it down. Then it went to a King James, and then it went to a NIV, and all these different things. He goes, do you know how many times that Bible has been changed? And how do you answer somebody like that?
Well, unfortunately, your friend he's speaking about things that he doesn't understand. And I'm not trying to speak in a condescending way. He doesn't know how this works, okay? There is a question about the Bible being changed, but what he has done is he has characterized the changes in virtue of translations, okay? The King James Bible does not read the same way as My New American Standard or the NIV. I agree. My New American Standard does not read the same way as a Spanish Bible. In fact, it doesn't read anything like a Spanish Bible. And the reason is because Spanish is a different language. And King James English is a different language too. That is, even though it's English, it's a different English than what we speak now. So what was necessary with these subsequent translations, part of it was to have translations that reflected the language of the people, the vernacular, basically, okay? Prior to the King James, the Bible was in Latin. That's the Vulgate, okay? So then they translated to the King James. And then the King James, there's other Bibles that followed, okay? But what isn't happening is you don't start with the Greek, and then you go to the Latin, and then you take the Latin and go to English, and then you take the English and go to French, and you go to the French and go to German, and then you go to Swahili or whatever. So that each translation now is a margin of error multiplied every time you do a new translation. That's what he's thinking, but that's not how it works. The translation.
He keeps saying that things have been taken out and added, and he goes, if you believe that, you're crazy.
Okay, so
you're simple-minded.
Well, here's the question then. Tell me how he knows that things have been taken out and they've been added.
That's a good question.
I'm curious why. What,
yeah.
It sounds like he knows something about textual criticism, because there is a legitimate complaint there. I think there is. There have been things that have been taken out, and there have been things that have been added. However, how is it that we know things have been taken out and they've been added? We know it because we have the means by which we can discover what's been taken out and what has been added so that we can correct the manuscript. Now, how do we know that? Because we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts. We have thousands and thousands of Greek manuscripts. We have thousands and thousands of Latin Vulgate. We have thousands and thousands of Coptic. We have thousands and thousands of manuscripts that we can use to compare with each other in order to recapture the original. And see, that's the task. The task is, how do we recapture the original? Can we do that? When he says you go to this and to this and to this and to this, he's just mistaken. There are new translations because language changes, okay? And, Shakespeare wrote, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo, okay? Well, what is she saying there? She's not saying, where are you? She's saying, why are you Romeo? Why are you a Capulet and not a Montague? Or maybe I got them two mixed up. But the wherefore means why, not where. So people reading that kind of English now are going to get confused a little bit. Suffer the little children to come to me. That's King James. Suffer? You want to suffer the kids? Yeah, I'm suffering the kids all the time, man. I'm suffering. I got little ones, and man, do I suffer. No, it means allow. Allow the children to come to me. So because the language changes, we need new translations, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But generally, what the Bible scholars are doing is they're going back to the original language, which is Greek, and they are translating it into the way people speak at the time of the translation.
follow you. Yeah.
Okay.
Excellent.
So that, I mean, that's the basic, you know, correct answer for your friend, and that is he's misunderstanding how this works. Okay, if he wants to show that the Bible's been changed because of the additions and subtractions, that what we have now is you can't count on it, then he's going to have to, if he's going to say that, he's going to have to demonstrate it. The fact is,
right,
is that biblical scholars don't believe, even somebody like Bart Ehrman, it's E-R-H-M-A-N, Bart Ehrman, he wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus. That was his first one. And then he's written a bunch after that. Now, Bart Ehrman is one of the world's top experts in this area. Bart Ehrman was mentored by Bruce Metzger, who was the number one guy in the world in biblical manuscripts. And he wrote the text of the New Testament, something like that. And when he revised it in 2005, Bart Ehrman was his co-author. But Bart Ehrman is no longer a Christian. And he's leaning towards an atheist, okay? And he has written books against the Bible. He says the Bible's been changed, and so he talks about it. But it turns out, he says that even though there have been these changes, it doesn't nullify the basic strokes of the Scriptures. For the most part, we have what was originally written, even though there are little bitty things here and there that changes we can catch using textual criticism, using the art of the methodology and science that he is so skilled at. And so the point I'm making is the only way we can know that there have been changes is if we can see the mistakes. Mm-hmm. And if we see the mistakes, well, now we can avoid them, walk around them, correct them, restore them to the original. If we had no way to see the mistakes, we wouldn't know there were any mistakes.
Very true, yep.
So it's not the case. We want to be honest in that there are variations. There are thousands of variations. In fact, there are more, Bart Ehrman is quick to point this out, there are more variants, differences, in all these Greek manuscripts. There are more differences than there are words in the New Testament. But notice that this includes like three-quarters or maybe two-thirds of them, maybe three-quarters, the majority, let's put it that way, are spelling differences. That's all they are. So your name is Randy. If I spelled your name, it's R-A-N-D-Y here. Is that the way you spell it?
Correct, yeah.
Okay, if I said Randy went to the store, if I wrote it, R-A-N-D-Y, and somebody else would, Randy, R-A-N-D-I-E, went to the store, is that any different?
No.
The spelling's different, but the substance isn't different. It's still Randy,
correct,
you and what you're doing, going to the store. So spelling differences are utterly inconsequential for restoring the original document. Sometimes the document says Jesus Christ. Other times it says Christ Jesus. Does that order make any difference in the meaning of the text?
Nope, not in my eye.
Sometimes the text will say James, and sometimes it'll say the James. It'll have an article. Does that make it? No. It turns out that the vast, vast majority of all of these differences have nothing to do with restoring the original language of the text or the original meaning of the text. Have nothing whatsoever to do. Now, there's some that do, but even the ones where there is a difference in the meaning of the text, that between two variants, doesn't mean that the difference of the meaning is meaningful, okay? So like I said, let's say, you know, Jesus went to the Bethesda pool, the pool of Bethesda, and healed this guy, blah, blah, blah. Another one, he says, no, Jesus went to some other pool, and da-da-da, whatever. You know, well, okay, one guy says one pool, the other one says the other pool, but whether it's one or the other is irrelevant to the miracle that took place. So there is a genuine difference. It's one place or the other that he went. Somebody's mistaken. But even that difference makes no difference to the text. So,
very true.
Yeah, so when you start looking at these hundreds of thousands of so-called variants, And every difference is considered a variant, okay? So even though there are hundreds of thousands of them, that doesn't mean that we have no capability of reproducing the original. We do, in a very, very high degree of accuracy. And it turns out the things that we are not entirely certain about in terms of reproducing them are things that have that are inconsequential regarding the account of the life of Jesus and the theology of Christianity. It just doesn't make any difference. There's plenty there that's plain and clear and without question that bears testimony to the foundational stuff of Christianity. We know the long ending of Mark is probably added. So what? Most of what's in the long ending of Mark is in other passages. We know that the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 7 and I guess portion of 8, I don't know, right in there somewhere. It actually occurs in different manuscripts in different places. Well, that woman, go and sin no more, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Well, that doesn't seem to be in the earliest manuscripts. All right, okay, now we know. What difference does it make? Doesn't change anything. Doesn't change anything at all. So you can tell your friend, he can listen to the podcast if you want. He misunderstands the way the whole process works. And when you get down to it, even the harshest critics who know about this stuff do not draw the conclusion that he has drawn. So we can leave it at that.
Okay. Excellent.
Okay, thanks. Randy, I got to run because I'm all out of time.
All right, take care. Thanks a lot for taking my call.
You're welcome, Randy, and it's good to talk to you once again. All right, friends, what a show. Really enjoyed it. And thank you for being part of it. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye now.